Now, a bit of recap before we jump into it. Nehemiah was a man who had a great call from God. Remember? All the way back in the nation of Susa, when God spoke to this man, not audibly, but through a message, through his brothers, saying, the walls in Jerusalem are destroyed and burned. And Nehemiah had a huge burden in his heart. And unlike many people in history, that burden in his heart didn't stop with an emotion in his heart, didn't stop with a feeling in his gut, didn't stop with a notion in his mind, but he prayed over it, he brooded over it, he waited for opportunity, and he executed upon this thing and came to learn and understand and know that God had called him to a great task, and that was to rebuild the destroyed walls of the city of Jerusalem. This was a man who was called to do something not for himself, but a man who was called to do something for others. This was a man who was called to live not for himself, but as Jesus and his disciples, he was called to live for the good of other people. And he lived this out in a really stark way, as we've read through this. This was a man who was challenged by fear, challenged by the attacks of the enemy, as we've gone over the last couple weeks, was challenged by the lethargy of his own people, was challenged by the politics of his own people. And we're going to see today, as the time draws very close in fourth quarter for this wall to be finished, that Nehemiah is going to be challenged in three more ways. And I'll say these are altogether more subtle, more devious, and more wicked than all the other ways that he was challenged. And it required a man who had full attention and full focus on who God was to wade through these final trials and complete the wall. And really, this is what this is all about, the completion of the wall. Okay, that was the task that was in Nehemiah's hands. No matter what the man had done, from the time he arrived in Jerusalem to the time that he lived out his life and died, the one thing that was important to him was that he completed the task that God had given him to do. And that was the thing that he drove after, and he drove after, and he drove after. And before we're finished with the study tonight, after we examine these three subtle, devious modes of deception that the enemy tries to snare him with, before we're done tonight, we're going to take a look at what it means to know our calling, what it means to have an understanding of the greatness to which we are called as Christians. And I'm not talking about one individual out there. I'm not talking about someone named Nehemiah who lived 2,500 years ago. I'm talking about you as Christians, called by God, men and women who say, I'm going to call in the name of the Lord, and what do you want me to do? This message is for all of us, not just a select few. It's ringing out into the air for all of us to respond to. Any one of us can say, okay, God, I'm here. I'm here. I'm listening. I hear your loud voice of wisdom speaking. I hear what you've called the disciples to do. I hear what you've called me to do. And I'm not just going to let that be a burden in my stomach. I'm not just going to let that be a thought in my mind. I'm not just going to let that be a theology in Sunday morning class. I'm going to let that come out of my life. And that call is for all of us as we read through this book, not just a select few. Let's read, starting in Nehemiah chapter 6, if you haven't turned there already. Now, as opposed to Ryan and Ben, I don't have a wife, but I've obviously got some friends that drink a lot of Red Bull, so I don't know who this was, but thanks a lot. Who was that? Everyone's like, I don't know. Okay, Nehemiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of the our enemies heard that I had built the wall, and there was no breach left in it, although up until that time I had not set the doors and its gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me, saying, come and let us meet together at Hekaphirim. See, I don't have to say quite so many crazy words tonight, so I'm feeling pretty good about that. It's just one or two. In Hekaphirim, in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messages to them saying, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent me four times in this way, and I answered them the same manner. So the first thing we're going to look at is a subtlety of personality. These guys come to him, Sanballat, Geshem, Tobiah. These guys, who he's known as his enemies, have come to him through personal messages and said, hey, let's meet together. Let's talk. Let's talk this over. Let's not get so crazy. Let's not get so serious about all this, Nehemiah. You've been doing a good job. We understand that. We're acknowledging that. Nice work, okay? Why don't you come down and meet us? And I want you to notice where they want to meet him. It says in the plain of Ono. And I think this is notable because I think the call for us is a high calling. And the strategy of the enemy is always to take us from that high calling to a level place of community, a level place of agreement, a level place of compromise. The plain. Not the high place where Nehemiah was working, not the high place to where he was called, but the plain. The place where I can agree with you, you can agree with me, we can agree to disagree. We've got bumper stickers with all kinds of different symbols on them, and we're all cool with that. We vote in people that are just ambiguous enough where everyone's okay with everyone else, and we're all good little people. That's where they invite this man to meet. That's where they invite Nehemiah to meet. A personal message from what may even seem as to be a friend in this case, although Nehemiah knows it to be an enemy. Now, Jesus was known to be a friend of sinners, right? Jesus was known to be a friend of sinners. So how do we reconcile this? I can tell you Jesus was a friend of sinners, but Jesus was never a friend of the world. Jesus never compromised his holiness. Jesus never compromised his call. Jesus never compromised his relationships to find connections with people who weren't following God. And I think this can be something very subtle in our lives when the personal invitation comes. You know, whether this is from a boss or whether this is from the person that had seemed to be such a rabid enemy in the past, now suddenly wants to talk and discuss. Nehemiah looked at that as being a threat on his life. It says he perceived that they wanted to harm him. And I think it's something we need to be aware of in these situations, that the enemies in our lives don't seek to do anything other than to harm us, whether they're aware of it or not, the things that we're struggling against in this life. They seek to bring us to a place of compromise, of dilution in our lives, where we don't have the same potency, where we don't have the same fervency, and possibly can even be taken out of the race in this. I want you to notice in verse 4, he says, they sent to him four times. It wasn't just once and they gave up. It wasn't just twice and they gave up, but four times they did this. You ever feel that in your life? With certain calls to compromise for you? One day you struggle through it. One day you succeed. One day you say, I know what God has called me to do. I'm going to maintain this great work he's given me. I'm not going to walk away from it. And you're going to struggle through that day, and succeed in not being turned aside away from God's call in your life. Great. You think the trial is finished until tomorrow. And it's the same person asking the same thing in the same trial. You finish it on day two, you think, great, I'm finished. I've done this, God, thank you. We can chalk this up as a succeed, Let's move on. Next test, please. Wednesday comes, the same trial again. You ever had weeks like that? These guys did not give up with Nehemiah. They sent it again and again and again and again, the same temptation into this man's life of, come, just compromise. Come down and meet us in the plane. Come, let's just take some time away from the wall. You've been doing great. Day 50, you're doing fantastic. Like, you got it in your back pocket. Let's just have a little talk. Let's just sit down for a few minutes. Let's have some coffee. I want to see how things are going with you. Nehemiah says no. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Nehemiah endured, and that's the call for us, endurance. Whether you succeed at passing a test or a trial or one of these deceptions one time, ultimately doesn't really matter. Ultimately really doesn't matter. It's only as we learn to say no once, no twice, and no and no, no again, that we've truly succeeded in enduring a trial. I would say that the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, the 60th, the 600th time should be with the same intention, the same forcefulness, the same commitment as the very first time that you said no. Are you like that, or have you weakened? Are you with the same tenacity saying no to sin now that you did in the past? Or have you said kind of a maybe? Maybe if it goes well today. I will definitely say no if it goes well today. But if things maybe don't go quite the way I want them to today, maybe I will say, maybe I'll say yes. Have you let your answer to these temptation questions, have you let them be a maybe? Because Nehemiah said no, 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 no. With the same commitment, with the same forcefulness, with the same, this is who I am. I do not do those things. I left them behind me. I'm not going to compromise. I'm not going to share time with the enemy. I'm not going to come down from my great calling. I'm going to stay up here. I'm going to stay after God's work. I'm going to stay pushing forward. Do you have that in your life? Because this could subtly sneak in. And remember, when all these things are happening, on the eve of success, on the eve of the wall being finished. If they can take him out now, the wall doesn't get done. And we talked earlier in this series about the fact that some of us are rebuilding personal walls, right? Corporately, yes, we're building together, we're striving together, we're pushing forward God's plan and God's kingdom. But personally, some of us have been rebuilding our walls, right? Some of us have identified that I'm open to attack. Some of us have identified I have let things slide to the point where I have no defense against these certain things in my life, right? And you've been rebuilding that wall faithfully. Like, maybe you've been reading your devotions and committing yourself to God and seeking God in the morning and saying, God, I want you to meet me. I want you to fill me with your spirit. I need you today. I recognize that. I've fallen in the past. I want to move forward. You're rebuilding a wall in your life. Maybe there's some sin issue that you've put on the altar and said, I'm done with this. I'm moving past this. I'm leaving this behind. I'm going to walk in the newness of life which God has promised me. And you've been doing that faithfully, right? Putting God first, worshiping him, letting this thing you used to worship fall behind you. You've been doing that week after week after week. And that wall that you're building, that defense that God has helped you build against those things is almost complete. Maybe some of you are right there. And you're on the eve of completion. The temptation hasn't ended yet for you. The deception is still a possibility for you. So hang in there. Hang in there. Finish this wall. Allow this to be completed in your life so that God can use it as a defense for you. He's building these things that you could be protected, that you can be solidified and have a thick protection between you and the enemy on these things. So remember, these things came at the eve of completion. They came early in completion. They will not end. I think the call is for us to not be like a sandy creek bed that when the spring rains come, washes out, erodes away, and changes. I think we're called to be more like stone. Something that it may rain on, and rain on, and rain on, but does not change. I think that's a calling for us as Christians. I think that's something that we cannot do ourselves, but God can empower us to do. This ability of ours to say yes to the Holy Spirit. And that's what Nehemiah does. Again, let's read his words here, and I believe that these are the most critical words in this passage tonight. He says in verse 3, "And I sent messengers to them." Notice he doesn't go himself. He doesn't go have coffee and say, "I'm going to break it to these guys easy." "I sent messengers." He sent messengers to them and said, "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should I stop the work and leave it and come down to you?" This work that he was doing was the greatest thing in his life. It stood far and above and away from all of the things, all of the challenges, all of the pursuits that he might indulge himself in, all of the persons that he might hold up above God. And he said, this thing comes first, no matter what. So he sent messengers, and he turned his attention towards God, which is what this man always did. He said, "God, you're first. You're first." Let's go on, verse 5. "In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, 'It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you're building the wall, and according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. There is no king in Judah. And now the king will hear these reports. So come down and let us take counsel together.' Then I sent him, saying, 'No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands.'" And I'd say this is the second deception in this passage, and I'm going to call it the subtlety of publicity. Publicity. Suddenly this thing went public. It wasn't just Geshem and Tobiah and, you know, these guys, these few individuals. Suddenly this is an open letter. So usually back during this time when a letter was sent out, it would be sealed, right? It would be sealed so that only the recipient could read the letter. Well, this is an open letter, meaning anyone and everyone could read this. This is your National Enquirer. This is your blog posting. This is your Facebook post where everybody and everyone can read about this. This is your expose on the news. This is the rumor in the office that everyone thinks is true. But these guys put out some public stuff, right? Lies. Public lies about what Nehemiah's goals, intentions, what they are. And Nehemiah, I think to his credit, performs a lot better than maybe I would, maybe some of us would, because this is a huge deal. I mean, basically the surrounding nations now have a new and fresh understanding, quote unquote, of what Nehemiah's trying to do here. He's trying to rebel against the king. He's trying to set himself up as a leader. And he's got prophets and everybody else singing his praises. That's what the rumor is right now, that this guy thinks that he's the man. And I think it's an interesting thing that when we as men and women of God receive a call from him and respond to it and say, "I am going to act in a way that's contrary to this world around me. I'm going to live a way that's in opposition to the world. We stand out as individuals, don't we? We look different. We say different things. We sometimes have to say no when everybody else is saying yes. And one of the kickbacks from the world can sometimes be, who's this guy think he is? This guy think he's Mr. Special? This guy's just trying to be, you know, I'm number one. He's just trying to get his own thing going on here. There can be this really odd and twisted response to us in certain times when we try to follow God. Because, in a sense, we're standing against what they think is true in their life, and we're saying, no, what our God said is true, and I'm going to follow him, come whatever. And when they see that, I don't know that they're always even aware of it, but something inside of people, I think, when they see that, when they see the truth played out, the truth of who our God is played out through his people, something inside people do not like that. And there's a response that happens. So how does Nehemiah respond? A couple things. Number one, you don't have to turn there, but he remembers that he's blessed in what he's doing. He remembers that he has been called by God to do these things. He doesn't just try to white-knuckle it, I would say. Is there some white-knuckling? Is there some, I'm just going to get through this? Yeah, I think there is, but he also has some perspective. You don't have to turn there, but Matthew 5, verse 11 says this, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So he remembered, he understood that he was blessed. He remembered that this doesn't just end with this here, what I see here. Someday, Nehemiah is thinking, someday I'm going to stand before God. You remember all those times earlier in the passage where he says, remember me for what I'm doing, God. Remember that? He said, remember me for what I'm doing. And remember these guys for what they're doing. He had a pretty good understanding that there's going to be some eternal consequences, some eternal rewards to how he's living out his life. And he didn't lose track of that. He said, I'm blessed. God, I'm blessed when this happens to me because it means I'm following you. I'm not being silly. I'm not being stupid here. I'm just obeying you and I'm getting flack. Okay, that must mean I'm blessed. I'm doing the right thing. Okay. Number two, he simply told the truth to these guys. Again, he didn't go out and have coffee with them and say, come on, guys, why are we doing this? He didn't get his newspapers from Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Times, to write, you know, counter articles against it. You know, he didn't get a parade together and march and say, these things didn't happen. He simply told the truth. What did he say? Verse 8, then I sent to him, he didn't go personally, he just sent to him again, and said, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. Okay, well, that seems pretty complicated, doesn't it? He simply told the truth. And I think oftentimes when these things happen, we go into freak out mode. What am I going to do? I'm making phone calls, talking to people, getting counsel on it. And have you simply stated the truth about what? Have you told anyone the truth in all these rumors? He didn't divulge into minutiae and details, and he just told the truth. He said, this is not true. You're making this stuff up. And he left it at that. He didn't digress. He didn't write blog entries. He didn't get companions. He didn't get soldiers. He didn't do any of those things. He simply left it at that. I'm going to tell the truth, and I'm going to let that sit where it sits. So I think those two things are important. Thirdly, after he did those things, what does he pray? Right at the end of verse 9, it says, but now, O God, strengthen my hands. So in the midst of action, in the midst of him building this wall, in the midst of him not listening to the enemy, saying, I'm not going to meet with you, I've got better things to do. In the midst of sending people away to relieve those pressures, he says, God, strengthen my hands. He was about God's work. He stayed after God's work. God's strength in my hands. It's okay to pray those simple prayers like that, and sometimes we need them in heat of the moment. I think if you're praying prayers like that, that means that you are about the work. Okay, you're no longer praying, God, I pray that you would give me strength, future tense here. God, I pray that you would help me, future tense. I pray that out there somewhere you would fill me with your spirit. God, I pray out there somewhere you would give me direction that I need to follow you. This man here, Nehemiah, is saying, right now, in this moment, now I'm doing the thing that you called me to do. I understand what you've called me to do. I'm going to do it now with strength supplied by you. Have your prayers made that transition for you? Have they made the transition from future tense, someday, out there, help me, God, get me there, get me up the incline so I can participate in those things? Or are you ever praying, like, in the moment, God, strengthen my hands. God, right now, give me the words to speak. God, right now I need to make this decision, and I'd really like you to help me make it. It's on. You remember that? Right at the beginning of this book, when Nehemiah came before the king, and the king said, what's wrong? You had the very distinct perception that this man was in prayer to God. Say, okay, God, it's on. Let's do this. That's the type of guy Nehemiah was, and I think that's the type of people we should strive to be. That, yes, we're praying for things out there. We're preparing. Just like Nehemiah did. He prayed for 90, 120 days. We're not even sure. Prayed for the work to come, but when the work did come, he prayed in the work. He prayed through the work. He sweat through it. He pushed through it because he knew it's on. And we all need to get to that place where it's on. Game on. We're in it. We're moving through it. We're praying through it. We're fighting. Boy, if any of you have been on a mission trip, those guys who just came back from the Philippines, I think you feel that over there. Don't you, a little bit? The sweat, the 3 a.m., the concerts, the I don't know what I'm doing, but I probably should figure that out. You're praying through that, aren't you? You're pushing through that. You're praying through it. And I think we should seek those things in our lives, because this was Nehemiah fulfilling God's call, and he was on it. He was in it. He was working. He was pushing. All right. Thirdly, let's read starting at verse 10. Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And should such a man as I go into the temple and live? I will not go in. I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, so he could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So verse 10, this character, he says, let's meet together in the house of God. Let's go to church. Let's pray this through. Let's be holy. Let's retreat into a religious atmosphere. We'll be safe there. Okay. The problem was, is that God had forbidden anyone who wasn't a priest to go into the temple. Okay, that's one problem here. So whether Nehemiah would have saved his life doing so, it would have gone against God's edict, God's law. So he couldn't do this. In his mind, the choice was clear. Even if my life is in danger, okay, you getting this? Even if my life is in danger, I'm not going to sin against God. Even if my life is in danger, I'm not going to sin against God. And I think there's a further twist to all this, because this guy, it doesn't go into great detail about who this guy is, but apparently this guy was holed up in his house, and I don't know if it was, he was Mr. Holy Man, you know, meditating there, poring over scriptures, hearing words from the Lord. I don't know how he understood this stuff because he never got out that they were coming to kill him. But it says that he was refined to his house. He has Nehemiah come over, and they have a discussion about this. And he has all these religious things to say, all these holy things to say. And I think the added deception here is that it was all couched in religious kind of pseudo language, right? If you've been around long enough, you probably ran into people like this that have a lot of, you know, discipleship in their speech and holiness, and I've been fasting and I've been praying and come on, brother. And it can have a real kind of persuading effect, I think, to hear the lone prophet stroll in and say something like this. I think we all need to keep our eyes open to this stuff. Apparently Nehemiah knew this guy, might have even trusted him at some level. But this guy was bringing information that wasn't from God. As a matter of fact, even though he said, house of the Lord, and let's meet in the temple, this guy was actually asking Nehemiah to sin against God in the process. I think this required that Nehemiah had a really clear understanding of Scripture to succeed here. I think that this had he also had to have a dose of discernment to move through this. But this is not an easy thing. Let's go back up to the text of verse 12. It says, verse 11 rather, says, should such a man as I run away? And should such a man as I go into the temple and live, I will not go in. I want you to notice in verse 12, it says, and I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. I want you to notice in verse 12 where this discernment kind of kicks in for Nehemiah. The discernment didn't kick in when this guy asked him to do something that was against Scripture. Okay? God had already spoken on this matter in the Old Testament. Nehemiah didn't have to seek God and say, oh, God, what's your will on this? Should I disobey Scripture or not? That wasn't the question on the table. Nehemiah didn't have to seek God here. He knew God's truth. He responded to God's truth, and after that came discernment on the situation. See, in verse 12 it says, after he said, I will not go in, it says, and I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me. I think sometimes we're looking for the holy unction, the word from the Lord in these difficult situations that are going to offer us kind of a Red Sea parting through it, when oftentimes that is not God's way. God's way is oftentimes, I want you to obey me in the difficulty, okay? This guy was challenged with his life here. I want you to obey me with the difficulty. And understanding and relief will follow that. And again, these things are happening on the eve of completion. This is after they had been enduring and enduring and enduring for on the order of 50 days on this very, very difficult project. These things. So the temptation is greatest for him right now to step back and just take a little bit of, you know, just get a breather, take some air. Yeah. You know, on top of all this difficulty I'm having, now they're going to come kill me. But he doesn't do it. He doesn't retreat into the temple. He says, I know what God has said in his word, and I'm not going to disobey it. And after that, after his response, understanding came. Clarity on the situation, which saved him. He suddenly understood that they were out to get him, for sure. And that Sanballat and Tobiah were behind this guy. Matthew Henry said this in his commentary on the Bible. That which they designed was to bring Nehemiah to do a foolish thing, that they might laugh at him and insult over him for doing it, and so lessen his interest and his influence. This was indeed doing the devil's work, who is men's tempter, that he may be their accuser. He draws men to sin that he may glory in their shame. The greatest mischief our enemies can do is to frighten us from our duty and bring us to do what is sinful. Frighten us to do what is sinful. That was their intent here, and oftentimes the enemy's intent in our lives. So when you fear this, when you feel this wave of fear come into your life, this thing may happen, or you got the prognosis, or this person is out to get you, or the bank account is empty, or whatever. When the fear comes, I can oftentimes say that along with that will be an escape, a valid escape that will also be sinful. I think if we think back, we've always had the options of solving the problem, of saving ourselves, but the method was sinful, wasn't it? And that's exactly what Nehemiah is faced with here. And I can guarantee, as we're about God's work, that these things don't disappear. They don't somehow become distant. They don't somehow become things behind us on the horizon. They are very real and very relevant to us. Again, on the eve of completing this project, these things are happening. Okay, so those three things are the modes of deception that I see in this passage. First, subtlety of personality. These guys coming to him personally and saying, hey, let's have some coffee. Let's talk this out. Come down to our plane. Come down to our playing level. Let's work through this. Let's be friends. Come on. The second, the subtlety of publicity. Okay, you're going to play ball with us? Well, we're going to defame you then. We're going to print the tabloids. We're going to blog. We're going to call your friends. We're going to send emails. We're going to send letters. We're going to give you a bad name. And we're going to see if you fold then. We're going to see if you freak out then. And thirdly, the subtlety of religious disobedience. This self-appointed holy man tries to trick Nehemiah into betraying God and sinning against him. But Nehemiah sticks through all this. He keeps his hand on the plow, keeps his eyes forward. He keeps praying things like, God, strengthen my hands, give me resolve, give me the ability to push through these things. That was his attitude. And so let's pick it up at verse 15 and finish this out. And so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month in Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in these days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by an oath to him, because he was the son of law Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam and the son of Berechiah, his wife. Excuse me. They also spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. So kind of a weird epilogue there at the end, but the point is right now that the wall is finished. 52 days into this project, which is a really, really fast wall building, they're finished. Verse 15, the wall is finished. Now, as we've gone through this book, as I said earlier, I think some of us have been in that mode of rebuilding, okay? And that's going to come and go in our lives, where there's been a breach in our wall. We recognize that by God's grace, and he says, I'd like you to fix that. I'm going to empower you to fix it, but I'm not going to do it for you. I need you to pick up a stone, I need you to make some mortar, and I need you to put that wall back together so you can have some protection. So you can stand as a defendable city, so you can stand as a city on a hill and be an example for me. That you'll no longer be ashamed, that you'll no longer be despised by the enemies around you. And these guys did this. And some of us are doing it too. Some of us are pursuing that wall. And maybe some of us are asking the question, I feel like I was working on that wall once upon a time. And then there was that other year where I felt like I was working on that wall. And then there was that couple month period where I felt like I was really working on that wall. Yet the wall is still incomplete in your life. If that's the case, I would submit to you that these things that Nehemiah was challenged with in this last few days of the project are probably the same things that's been taking you out of the race. And I think the challenge for us is to recognize these things. Remember what the New Testament says? It says, we're not ignorant of Satan's schemes, right? Remember that verse? We're not ignorant of these schemes that he's going to bring against us. So we need to recognize these things in our lives. And I would submit, if you've done that in the past, you tried building the wall, you worked for months, you worked for weeks, but somehow didn't get complete, I'm going to say one of these three things stopped you from completing that wall. One of these three things stopped you. And I think you need to step back and ask yourself, which one was it? Was I tricked into compromise by somebody who's got a name? Or was I scared into submission to someone else's plan because they defamed me publicly? Whether that be in the workplace or your own family. I don't think any of us are showing up on CNN. Or did someone religious trick you into doing something that was contrary to God's word? You saw it as an option. That's a viable option. That's a way out. That's a way I can get through this. And you took it. And you taking it took you out of the race. I think these things are very real for us. So if you're reviewing your history and you know, for whatever reason, that wall isn't complete in your life, ask yourself, okay, what took me out? Which of these things took me out? I've been working at it for so long. Why didn't I finish the wall? Because it's God's intent, God's will, God's call for us that we should finish our walls. That these things have a completion for us. I want to spend the remainder of this time with some words for those who are engaged in works of God right now, who are engaged in building walls. And I want to look at some scripture, and I want to talk about just a few points that we need to keep in mind as we're struggling through these building projects. So number one, our goal. What is our goal? Our goal in all this is not to reach our full potential, not to succeed in the best that we can be. Our goal should always be to surpass our potential. Our goal should always be on things that are higher than our own expectations. It should not be focused on our inabilities or our limited abilities, but should be focused on God's infinite ability. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. You don't have to turn to any of these. I'm just going to read them all for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 says, Ear hath not seen, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. So there are things that we can expect are going to be good in our lives that we think God is going to do with us, but our eyes need not be focused on those things. Our eyes need to be focused on God, who will lead us into those things. So what is your goal? Stay focused on God. Number two, the battle will continue. And this is real simple. The battle does not stop. Okay? These threats against Nehemiah, if you read that very end of the chapter, it's like, what's this about these letters getting sent back and forth? And okay, I guess that means that it's never really done. If you take anything else away from that little scripture at the end, I think that means it's never done. It goes on. The battle continues. Three, even though the battle continues, there ultimately is an end. There is an end to the work. Jesus in John 17 said this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that he may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that you know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And he says, "I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." I think it's important that we understand what the work we are to do is as individuals. There's going to be an end to that work when your life is done here. Do you know the work that you're to be about? Do you know the work that you're to be about? Because if you don't, all I can say is get in his word. Get in his word. Stay in the fellowship. Start asking, start praying, and start doing. Start doing. Start figuring this out, and he will lead you. I can guarantee he will not lead you if you're not doing, though. Okay, so three, there's an end of the battle. Four, submit to and honor God, just as Nehemiah did. He didn't compromise himself in sin. He didn't say, "That sounds like a good idea, I'll sin, and we'll get through this." Submit and honor to God. James 4:7. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." So submit yourself to God. Humble yourself before God. Admit that he's God. Admit that you're not. Humble yourself. Elsewhere it says, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, so that what? That he may lift you up in due time." Right? Not that you might be crushed. Not that you might be destroyed by him, but that he might mold you, that he might change you. So submit yourself to God. Five, be clear-minded, be sober. 1 Peter 5:8-11 say this: "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So be clear-minded. Be thinking. Don't be distracted with silly things. Keep your mind clear and about God's business. Be sober. Number six, remember who the ultimate authority is. The ultimate authority is God. 1 John 4:4, a verse we all know well, maybe not the reference, but we all know the verse. "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." So no matter what you encounter here, no matter what you encounter in the darkness of your own soul, God is greater than all those things. God's authority is greater than all of those things. Number seven, remember your future. Philippians 1:6, and I'm going to read the amplified version of this. "I'm convinced and sure of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will continue until the day of Jesus Christ, right up to the time of his return, developing that good work and perfecting and bringing it to full completion in you." Isn't that nice? I'm going to read that again. I am convinced and sure of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ, right up to the time of his return, developing that good work and perfecting and bringing it to full completion in you. That is an amazing promise from our God. And lastly, eight, remember the greatness of our call. Just like Nehemiah. I think Nehemiah understood that the greatness of the thing that he was called to outshone everything else around it. He was single-mindedly after the call that God had for him. And he remembered the greatness. Again, Nehemiah 6:3 says, "I'm doing a great work and cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? A.W. Tozer said this: the great task to which God had called Nehemiah was so important that every other consideration must be waived. Would that we might have such an overpowering sense of being about our Father's business and be so impressed with the grandeur of our task that we would reject every suggestion of the evil one that would bid us up some lesser pursuit. Let us root him with the words that date back to 445 BC, which cannot be improved upon. I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Let's pray.